Our second scripture reading this morning comes from St. Paul's letter to the Romans, the 7th chapter, beginning in the 14th verse. St. Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. But I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh I am a slave to the law of sin. This is the word of God for us and for many, the people of God. Thanks be to God." Let us pray. Lord, may the utterances of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of my favorite guilty pleasure shows is a reality show called Shark Tank. Anybody here seen the movie? This show, Shark Tank? Anybody seen it? I've probably seen every episode. It's my one thing, like if I'm flipping through the guide and there's nothing else on, which usually there's nothing else on, Shark Tank is on every night on CNBC. I don't get paid for that, I promise. If you're not familiar with Shark Tank, here's the basic idea. What they do is they bring in about five, sometimes six, really, really rich folk. I mean, these people are worth hundreds of millions, if not billions of dollars. And they bring them in, they sit them in these chairs, and then they invite in, people apply, but they invite in entrepreneurs from all across the country to come in with their companies or their products or their inventions to pitch to these sharks to say, hey, this is what I have, in the hopes that one of the sharks, at least one of the sharks, will look at them, look at their product, look at their company, and judge it worthy of investing in. And they will invest in the company a set amount of money for a certain equity stake in the company. I don't know why I'm so drawn to it, but I watch it all the time. And as you've seen as many episodes as I have, you notice there's a familiar pattern for the way many of these entrepreneurs have come about to become entrepreneurs, especially for those who create a new product or a new invention. Right? They usually are just living their lives, normal everyday folk, and they notice a problem. And they sit and they think about it and they determine what is a way to solve that problem. And then they build an invention or innovation. Maybe it's a better mousetrap. And they come to the sharks with it. This is the problem. This is how I have solved it. Maybe the only way to solve this problem, or at least the better way. And so the sharks will often ask, well, does it solve a problem? And that's usually a pretty important step. If you create something, yet it solves no problem, what's the point of it? And so usually that's a first step that a shark might be willing to invest. But sometimes there's another problem. Maybe the person comes in and says, this is a problem, this solves it. And the sharks might say, yeah, it's a problem, but nobody knows it's a problem. And so now you have to go out and tell people not just that your product solves the problem, but there's a problem in the first place. It's a double, you got to double, do twice as much work to make these people buy your product. And often, usually, that doesn't get an investment. Let me tell you one. There was one called Cookin' Cap. The best way to describe cooking cap is it's like a shower cap that you wear while you cook. And I know you might be thinking, okay, to keep hair out of your food, no, that's a hair net. We've got those. This was so that when you finished cooking, your hair would not smell like the food you were making. Now, as somebody who does a lot of cooking, I'm sure that very often I've cooked something and walked away and I smelled like it. But I've never noticed. My wife has never noticed. It's a problem that I don't think I even knew I had, and so why would I ever want to buy something for a problem I don't know? That's twice as much work to convince people it's a problem worth spending money for. They did not get an investment. Because the sharks realized that's more work for them. It's one thing to educate the population into this is how it solves the problem. It's another thing to say, first we need to educate them there's a problem. Set them up for it. And I get that. I'm sure it's a lot of work. I've never been an entrepreneur. I've never made a product. I'm sure it's a lot of work. But I think there's a way they could actually do it. They just need to hire the right person, the right spokesperson. They need to go to a tent revival. Everybody ever been to a tent revival? Not really that popular anymore. They were back in John Wesley's days, before tents actually, open air preaching. And in the 19th century, they were really popular. But if they went and they found an evangelist at the tent revival, I bet that person could sell a product. Because that was the way they preached. Here was the basic model of revival preaching. Everybody in town would come out, get under the tent. The revival preacher would get up there, talk forever. But for the most part, this was the order things went. Y'all are a bunch of sinners. You sin. Here's your sin. By the way, because you sin, there's only one place you're going, and it ain't up. If you catch my drift. You're doomed, right? You're a sinner. You've done so much wrong. You only deserve one thing. And they will talk, and they will talk, and they will talk, and they will make people afraid, quite honestly, or at least guilty, what we call convicting them of their sin. And then once they have been fully convicted, and they realize the problem they didn't know they had before they walked into the tent that day, the person would say, oh, but let me tell you about a man named Jesus. And let me tell you about how he actually can save you. Right? So what is that? They sit out and they tell the problem. People didn't know. Many of them did not know the problem of sin in their lives before they walked into the tent. They set them up so that they could then give them Jesus. Now, again, like last week, I'm being a little facetious because there is something about this model that I like. There's something about the old revival preachers that I thought was really good. And that was that they believed wholeheartedly that to be a Christian was to live in a certain way. That to profess faith in the Christian faith was to allow the tenets of that faith to so guide your life. To do the things that God has put forth for us to do as good and holy. And to not do the things that God has called evil or wicked or, we would often say in the church, sins. Right? That was a big part of it. I mean, I get that because, look, I grew up in the Catholic Church. So right before when I was in second grade, right before I took my first communion, what sacrament did I have to learn first? Reconciliation. Is anybody here familiar with the Catholic sacrament of reconciliation? A couple Catholics in the room. The way that it worked is that you would go then to the priest one-on-one, usually through a divider, sometimes face-to-face, and you'd tell them all your sins, all the things that you had done wrong, so that you could be forgiven. So I fully get the concept, and I agree with it. In fact, read throughout the scriptures. Jesus often calls us to live a different way. Paul writes a lot about what ethical and moral living looks like in light of the gospel. I get it. But there's some places I disagree too. One is I think they get the order wrong, but that's neither here nor there. They focus a lot of time on sin. If you want to go really see a good example of some revival preaching, go read Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's a 10-point sermon, 9 of which are about sin and hell. The 10th point is about Jesus. But all about, you know, what we get wrong, what we do, how we are sinners because we sin. I think that sort of logic, while it works and there's a lot of truth to it, it misses the mark in telling the truth completely. It doesn't tell the whole truth. Look at what St. Paul says in our scripture reading that I just read. For I was sold into slavery of sin. I was held captive. He doesn't talk a lot about doing the wrong things as much as he talks about sin as this force, as this power. Some people might call it the devil. St. Paul often calls it sin, as this thing that has, from the beginning, from Genesis, infected humanity. It has held us prisoner like the Israelites in Egypt to Pharaoh. It has distorted the image of God with which we were created. And it leads us to not be able to do the good we know. And leads us to do the wicked that we know we should not do. Even the wickedness we hate, sin can actually drive us to do it. It's a force. It's a power. It's sometimes you'll hear me talk about capital S sin. Often we say that we are sinners because we sin, but St. Paul would say, no. We sin because we're sinners. Right? It's like a dog barks because it's a dog. Putting things in the right order. And here's why I think that's so important for us as Christians to understand. If sin was just the bad things we do, then do we really need a savior? Or do we just need a really good teacher? Right? If everything that Jesus came to do was to point out the things that we shouldn't do and point us to the things we should do, well, that's a teacher. That's a mentor. But what's that saving us from? It's saving us from the power of sin is what Jesus is all about. Freeing us from the power, from slavery to sin and its compatriot death that always go hand in hand. It's giving us freedom to live as we were created to live. To live as people whose lives reflect the image of God. Because we were created in the image of God. You were created in the image of God. The very breath of God was breathed into your nostrils. Jesus came to restore that, to bring us back to that, to not just tell us what things we shouldn't do and tell us what things we should do, but to actually change our hearts so that one day we could, by the grace of God, do the good we know and avoid the evil we detest, that we could break the bonds of the power of sin. And in his life, death, and resurrection, that's exactly what Jesus did. That's the beautiful thing, my friends. Yes, sin is a power, but sin is a power that has been defeated. When Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished," that power was broken. We don't have to live that way anymore. We're not enslaved to that. It's been gone. It's been removed. It's been loosed, as sometimes the old King James would say. Even look at the creed. Right? Does the creed speak of sin? Absolutely. But notice when and notice how. It speaks of sin. Sin does not enter the creed until only after we have professed faith in God the Father, God the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, the church that is the body of Christ in the world today, the communion of saints. Only after all of that do we dare to say anything about sin. And when we do speak its name, how do we speak its name? In its defeat. We don't say, "I believe in the power of sin." We say, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." That is to say that we have been freed from that burden. Freed from those chains. Yes, sin's still out there and it's going to keep trying to hold on to us until Christ returns again. But we know that it's weak. We know that it doesn't have any power anymore. that we don't have to keep living that way. Has anybody heard of baby elephant syndrome before? So in India, when a baby elephant is born and they want to hold it captive, they put a leash around its leg so that it can't go far from a tree. Now an elephant, if you see them when they get big enough, they could break that chain. They could break that rope. It's usually just a rope. And so actually at the end of once they get to a certain age, they take the rope off. They don't have it tied to the tree anymore. The elephant could go anywhere. But because the elephant was trained to believe it was still in those chains, it never left that little area. It's kind of like if you ever had an invisible fence for your dog. Even if the invisible fence was to go down, your dog probably still would not go near it because it knows not to. We're a bunch of elephants. But we've been let free. We can go. We can live as freely as God created us to be. But do we realize that? Do we trust that? Do we trust that those bonds have really been broken? I have to say, in my life, church, for the longest time, I didn't. And how did I know? Because I was too afraid to look in the mirror. I don't mean that literally. One of the things that sin can do, in fact, I believe it's its greatest strength right now, is to make us too afraid to take stock of our lives. To really look at who we are and how we live and what we really believe. Because deep down, we still have that fear that if we look in the mirror and we see the place where sin is still thriving in our life, we don't know where we'll be after that. Right? We can sit around and we can talk about all the sins that we think are abhorrent. We can talk about all our prejudices and all our bigotries and the hatred. And we can talk about sexism and racism and all those sort of things and say it is wrong. But we're too afraid, I think. I am often. Certainly was back when I was younger. To look at my life and say, but are there places where that hatred still lives in me and I don't know it? Are there places where I still hold some of those grudges? Places where I lack compassion? Places where I think ill of my brothers and sisters? Places where I wish they just weren't around anymore? I was so afraid to look at myself in the mirror like that. I was so afraid to turn the light on in that room. Because if the light was cast on my sin, and I was the very thing that I detested, what then? Could my family, could my friends, would they still accept me if that was known? Could God still love me if that still was in my life? And yet somewhere along the way, God kept telling me, don't be afraid. Whatever's in that room, whatever you see when you look in the mirror, whatever that sin is that is still sitting inside your heart somewhere, God says, I know it's there even when you don't want to look at it. And still I love you. And still that sin that you're afraid is unforgivable, I still sent my son to die so that it would be forgiven. You can look at yourself in the mirror. You can be honest about those places where you're struggling, because the minute we see them for what they are, they lose their power. Karl Barth says, we only know sin on our way out of it. Because knowing it, it's gone. Its power is gone. Nobody wakes up every day and says, you know what I'm going to do today? Sin. But we go to bed a lot looking back over our day and say, you know what I did today? Sin. It's painful, my friends, at least when I've gone through it. But I'm so much better for it. To sing of a Savior, to speak of a Savior, who can cleanse me of even those things that I'm still struggling with. That I don't need to be afraid when a friend of mine points out my sin, because it's okay if it's true. Because Jesus still died for me. Jesus still died for you. We don't need to be afraid of that. You don't need to be afraid of that anymore. Yes, sin, I believe, is a power. but it's a power that looks like nothing when compared to the power of the cross. Amen. We move now to our creed. And as I've said before, sometimes when we say the creed, I want to point out a specific line for you to really dwell on when you say it. I think you know which line I'd like all of us to dwell on today when we say it. As we come together and in light of everything going on and all the things we're still struggling with, we can publicly profess that I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.